Well, it's good to be with you. It's good to be opening God's Word and studying it with you this evening. Please go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. We will be studying through a really precious part of this gospel. I mean, it all is, but the truths that we are going to learn here are for us, and we need these today. So please follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and begin reading and read our whole text. We'll start in verse 1 and we'll go all the way down to verse 23. Please read along with me as we go. Mark 13, 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who's on the housetop must not go down, or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance." Amen. Praise God for his word. Have you ever heard someone talk about the end of the world? Or seen a movie about the end of the world, or maybe had that conversation yourself. There's a lot of people that have thoughts about how this world that we live on is going to end, when and how that future will play out. Some thought maybe that was going to happen in Y2K, year 2000. It didn't happen. And for those of you who were born since then, you're very glad of this. Some thought it was going to be 2012. There's a big movie made about that. Some say it will be by asteroids. Some say by global warming. There is this cross-cultural impulse to speculate about the distant future. Some view history as circular, just one big circle of life, the great and small on the endless round. This great kids movie, but a terrible worldview. Others view history as aimless. It's pointless. It's directionless. It's all going nowhere, and it doesn't matter. These are all these views about the future that people have, but what does the Bible say? What does God say? Has he revealed anything to us about his plans for this world and for us now and into the future? Yes, he has. We just read some of them. Scripture is full of them. We have a precious gift in Scripture. We have the true revelation from God about God. And it's not just about God, but it's about humanity, about our fall into sin, and the redemption from sin that's offered through the work of Jesus Christ alone, that work, that redemption offered to sinners. And it's that life and work of Jesus that we've been meditating on, right, in the Gospel of Mark for the last many weeks and months. This is the Gospel of Mark, the good news, Mark 1:1, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Mark, we have seen many of the miraculous works of Christ. And in our text here in Mark 13, we're going to focus almost exclusively on the words of Christ. At this point, remember where we are in the Gospel of Mark, where we are in the book. We're in the middle of the Passion Week. The cross is coming soon. It is hours away for Jesus at this point. He has been enduring relentless confrontations by the religious leaders all through chapter 12, which we've seen in recent days. He has sharply called out the abuses of the leaders, namely the scribes, in Mark 12:38 through 42. And in the midst of all of this, as we'll see tonight and again, we'll finish up on Sunday, Jesus is going to take time to outline for his 12 disciples and for Christians of every generation God's eternal plan for history to come. This teaching that we're going to look at, as we see in verse 3, this took place on the Mount of Olives. So this teaching, this sermon of our Lord, has come to be known as the Olivet Discourse. And its main focus, or should say as its main focus, is eschatology. Big word, meaning the study of last things, the end times, what's going to happen at the end of this world. As that's the case, this is one of the most controversial passages in Mark to interpret and to explain. And I have 30 minutes. So my goal is not to unpack every detail of what our Lord provides, but rather to give an overview of the first half of this sermon for us. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see what the Lord would have us as believers living today to understand about God's good plans for now and into the future. So let's begin. We're going to start to unpack this sermon Jesus gives to his disciples, this teaching on the Mount of Olives. But before we do that, let's look at the setting, which is given to us here, starting in verse 1. He's going out of the temple. They're departing. They're getting ready to go across to the Mount of Olives. Jesus and his disciples, they're leaving the temple complex. Jesus has just been working miracles, healing people, teaching the people, confronting the religious leaders. And as they leave, it's as if the disciples, they just can't help themselves anymore. They're looking around at the splendor of this amazing temple complex, surrounding grounds. It's this beautiful architecture. They're just in awe, and they can't help. It's like a little kid trying to get their parents' attention. Mom, look at this, look at this. That's what the disciples are doing. They say, "Behold, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. This place is amazing." I mean, they're impressed by this structure. And it was beautiful. It was wonderful. This was a wonder to behold, the intricate carvings of the stone and the magnificent heights and the gold coverings. This would have been a place to see. It was built to be spectacular. But that splendor of the temple was soon to be spoiled. Look at how Jesus responds to their excitement. He says, "Do you see?" They say, "Behold, Jesus." He says to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Jesus responds here to their awe at the temple with a truly awful prediction about the complete destruction of the temple down to its individual stones. And these aren't just little rocks you can hold in your hand. These are massive pieces of rock that took many, many men hours, days to position them in place. And these are the stones, one by one, that will be torn down. Jesus hinted at the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37 as he's lamenting over Jerusalem. He's lamenting over them. They've killed the prophets. He says he's wanted to gather them as a hen gathers its chicks, but they were unwilling. And to that he responds in Matthew 23:38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." But here in Mark 13:2, Jesus is explicitly prophesying the destruction of the temple. And this is a prediction that would be fulfilled down to the very detail in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in just a few short years. In AD 70, the Roman army comes in, destroys the city, tears the temple apart, stone by massive stone. And this seems, this prediction of destruction of the temple seems to have been a puzzling response to the disciples. Because look at how they respond. Verse 3, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and Peter, James, and John were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Jesus and his disciples have walked less than half a mile across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. They can see the temple complex in front of them. And here we have a few of Jesus' disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, these two sets of brothers. These are some of the inner circle, those closest to Christ. And they come to ask him these questions privately. What do they say? They say, "When will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" These things. What are these things? Well, they're asking him about when a stone will not be left on top of another. This is some picture of some final act of judgment on Jerusalem. And it's important to understand that to the Jewish mind at the time, they thought, based on passages like Zechariah 14, that pictured some sort of destruction of the temple as happening when Messiah came to set up his kingdom on earth. They were thinking that this prediction of stone torn from stone was coinciding with the setting up of the messianic kingdom that Jesus had come to do. They viewed the coming of Messiah as the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ all at once. And so they wanted to know, what are the signs when this is really going to be happening, when it's all going to be fulfilled, when it's all said and done? What's it going to look like? Tell us. We want to know in response to these things. Matthew adds in Matthew 24:3, the parallel account, that they ask, "When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So in their mind, there's three things all happening at the same time. The destruction of the temple in some way, Messiah's coming, they knew Jesus was there, and then the end of the age, when all of this is tied together and the Messiah kingdom of David's son upon David's throne happens once and for all. What's the timetable for this, Jesus? That's all the setup for the teaching Jesus gives in the Olivet Discourse, which we'll look at starting in verse 5. In answer to their question, which seems to be limited to something that's going to happen for the disciples right then and there, Jesus is going to reveal the overall order of events by which all of God's eternal plans for the world and for humanity are going to unfold. Rather than giving them specific details about every aspect of eschatology, Jesus gives a sufficient outline of the basic flow of history from now unto the end. So as we start talking about eschatology, I just want to take a step back away from Mark and give you guys a basic, very overview-ish view of biblical eschatology, of the things that will happen between the life and ministry of Christ and his ascension until the end of the time when all things are fulfilled. This is going to be highly summarized, bullet point type form, but I would direct you, take a note of key passages where we get this information from God's word. So Daniel chapter 7 through 9, Zechariah 14, and then Revelation 6 through 21, all of those passages, as well as the parallel accounts to the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. So Daniel 7 through 9, Zechariah 14, Revelation 6 through the end of the book, and the parallel accounts of the Olivet Discourse. These are some of the places, not limited to those, but some where I'm getting what I'm about to say. A couple of other helpful resources as you're thinking about and asking questions about eschatology, direct you to our church's doctrinal statement. There is sufficient and plentiful, that's a better word, references for a biblical view of eschatology, and some of these passages are listed in detail there. You can also check out a series from our church's Men of the Word study a few years ago, where they spent an entire semester overviewing eschatology. Tom and Rocky took 14 hours to cover what I'm about to give you in about 2.5 minutes, okay? So set your expectations accordingly. But what's going to happen? What's the overall big picture flow as we understand it and as we believe and teach in our church? What is the flow of events? Okay, here's what happens. Number one, there's a period of unknown time that we're living in right now. Some call it the church age, which is marked by the spread of the gospel, the spread of false religion, natural disasters and persecutions, all of which will increase in intensity and duration over time. This is the life we are living now, and this is what Jesus is going to cover in verses 5 through 13 of Matthew 13. So there's our present time that we are all living in now. Then the next thing that happens is an event in time we call the rapture. This is where Christ gathers all Christians alive at the time to be joined together with those who have already died in Christ, to be with the Lord, and to be spared from the coming outpouring of God's wrath on the world. The next event after the rapture is the beginning of a time, 7 years, called the Great Tribulation. We'll look a little bit at that tonight and recap some of that next week. The Great Tribulation. During this time, it will be an unparalleled judgment on the world, on our sin, on humanity's sin by God, on the world. The Antichrist, in league with the false prophet, will deceive the nations, set himself up as God and King over the world, and God will pour out his wrath. This is seen throughout the majority of the book of Revelation, talking about this time. The end of the tribulation is marked by the glorious second coming of Christ, who will vanquish the Antichrist and establish a real kingdom, Jesus reigning on the earth for 1,000 years, for the millennial kingdom. That's followed by the final judgment of the living and the dead, where all of those who have not repented and trusted in Christ will appear before the great white throne of judgment and get their just penalty for their rebellion against God. That is then followed by the eternal state where all who are in Christ will dwell in perfect fellowship with Jesus on a new earth that's free of sin and death forever. And those who have not repented and trusted in Christ will receive the just punishment of their sin, the eternal wrath of God, in a place called hell. That's the overview of the end times, beginning with now unto the end. So you have the present age, unknown duration, the rapture, moment in time, great tribulation, 7 years, second coming of Christ, moment in time, the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years of Jesus reigning on the earth, the great white throne of judgment, again, a moment in history, and then finally, the eternal state. That's an overview of what the scriptures teach about the end times. Very brief, I understand, big picture overview. But as we will see in Mark 13, while Jesus is not describing every event, his words in the Olivet Discourse overlay and form the foundation of that biblical eschatology. He provides a true and accurate sequence of events of what will happen, culminating in his return. How is he going to do that? We're going to see this unfold in four main predictions regarding the approach of the end when all will be fulfilled. Four main predictions that we'll see in our text. The first of these is in verses 5 and 6, and that is the rise of spiritual deception. Spiritual deception. He says, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." Jesus warns his disciples to look out so that no one misleads them. This is a prediction of false Christs, of people falsely claiming to either be Jesus Christ, as some have over the course of history. But this also applies to those who would proclaim a false Christ, who would either profess or preach a false Christ. Jesus says this rise of false religion centered around a false Christ is a sign of the end of the age, of the progress toward the end times when all is fulfilled. And this is something we have seen unfold over the last 2,000 years of history. We've had cult leaders claim to be Jesus Christ. The Jesus of Islam, who is not the Son of God, is not the true Jesus. The Jesus of Mormonism, who is supposed to not be fully equal to God, is a false Christ. The Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses is a false Christ because they claim he is merely a created being. The Jesus that Jews would recognize even today as a good prophet is not the true Jesus. And there are many people in the world in Roman Catholicism who would view Christ as simply on the same par as Mary and co-equal in many ways with her, would preach a false Christ. Jesus has his disciples, and by extension to us, be on guard against this. This is coming. Don't be surprised. Be prepared. Don't be caught off guard. That's the first prediction, spiritual deception. The second is natural disasters in verse 7 and 8. Jesus kindly tells his disciples that as bad as it may seem, this is not the end. The end is not yet. It's interesting when terrible things happen in our world, there is this sense as though everything is going down. The end is near. How could it possibly get worse than this? Notice he says one of the aspects of this is wars and rumors of wars. And that is our history. That is the history of humanity, is a history of war. Even in present day, think of wars or rumored wars, potential wars, hot wars, cold wars, troubles in the Middle East with Iran, with North Korea, Syria, China, other places, all of these conflicts arising even today. And Jesus says that these things must take place. This is part of the progress toward the end. Nation will rise up against nation, but that is not outside of God's control, and it is God using those circumstances to direct history towards his ends. And his people are to be prepared for this to happen. They shouldn't be shaken when another war breaks out, as terrible as that is and heartbreaking as that is. We should not be surprised. The same with earthquakes and famines. Earthquakes like the one in Haiti in 2010, where over 300,000 people died as a result of that earthquake. Or famines from the middle of the 20th century, the great Chinese famine killed 15 million people. Or the famine in Somalia in 2011, led to 200,000 deaths. These are aspects of our history now that we see unfold. And though they seem like in and of themselves, especially for those who are in it, I can only imagine as apocalyptic events, this is not yet the end. No, it's not the end. It's the beginning. Notice what he says. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. That's a very vivid analogy. Having had the joy and honor to be with my wife as our two children were brought into the outside world to observe labor pangs that start and then build with intensity as the woman's body is preparing to deliver the child. That's the picture here of these types of events. They are starting and they become more and more intense, more and more frequent as we get to the end. And that is something we have 2,000 years of experience to see that happening in our world. Second prediction about the progress toward the end is natural disasters and with that wars. Third prediction is persecution. Persecution, verses 9 through 13. Jesus tells his disciples that a mark of the progress toward the end of the age, the end of all things, is the persecution of Christians, to which, verse 9, they are to be on their guard. Don't be caught off guard by this. This is important because this is the first time that Jesus is explicitly telling his disciples the extent of their persecution that they should expect in the Gospel of Mark. He hinted at it back in Mark 10:39, but this is its first explicit mention. What kind of persecution were they going to experience? Well, there's a reference of them being delivered over to the courts and being flogged. This is representing persecution before religious authorities, but before the Jews who had jurisdiction in religious matters to inflict punishment by flogging. Very painful whipping, up to 39 times in a given sitting. There's also the reference to standing before governors and kings. This is persecution before secular authorities. Jesus' disciples are going to experience persecution from all sides. But despite that, they're going to give testimony. And verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. In the midst of all this persecution, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, goes forth. And this pattern of persecution, proclamation of the gospel, this colors the entire book of Acts. We see this continually, persecution, spread of the gospel, persecution, spread of the gospel. And that continues to be the pattern of history in the church until today. And how are his disciples to respond to this? Notice in verse 11, he says, "Do not worry. Do not worry in the face of persecution." Are they going to be ready? Are they going to be ready for the questions that get thrown at them when they get brought before the juries and the trials and the authorities? What are they going to say? No, they aren't to worry, because the Holy Spirit working inside of them will guide them and give them wisdom as to how they are to speak, to give faithful testimony to Christ in the midst of that. Now, that verse 11 is not an excuse to not prepare to share your faith or to give an answer. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So it's not saying that, but it is a promise of Holy Spirit-empowered wisdom and boldness to speak for Christ no matter what the opposition is against Christians. And this is going to be intense persecution. It's going to cost them family relationships, family members betraying each other, children giving over their parents to be killed for the sake of Christ. This is going to cost Jesus' followers dearly. Are they going to hold up? I mean, in the face of potentially your own mom or dad turning you over to the authorities who want to kill you, I don't even know if I'm going to make it. How are they going to hold up? I can be confident that I'm going to make it. I can be confident that I'm going to hold up, because as he says in verse 13, the one who endures to the end, when he gets to the end, he will be saved. This verse isn't saying that you're saved because you endure. If you can just last long enough, then you'll be saved. No, that's not the idea. The idea is that the one who's there, they have endured to the point of death, can be confident that their salvation is sure and secure in Christ. They will be saved, and the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church and his work in the world. That's the third prediction, persecution. The last one is the Great Tribulation. Great Tribulation, verses 14 through the end of our section down in verse 23. The Great Tribulation. Now, this is a section that there has been a lot of questions about. Some look at this passage and say that these tribulations and fleeing from Judea and all of these passages are simply referring back to what Jesus said in verse 2, the overthrow of the temple. And so some say this was all fulfilled in AD 70, long time ago, and we're past that at this point. Others, however, as we do in this church, and as I've come to understand this from God's word, view this not as a time that has already happened, but yet a reference to the period we call the Great Tribulation in Revelation 6 through 16, those chapters. Why do we say this? What leads us to think this? Well, one is the reference in verse 14 to the abomination of desolation. That's a quotation from the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, where he is describing the act whereby the Antichrist sets up an abomination of desolation in the temple, in the place where it should not be. And this action of the Antichrist is further explained in Revelation 6 through 16. So the abomination of desolation points to a final act of desecration by the Antichrist. Second indication that this is a future prediction beyond just the disciples and their lifetime is Mark's inclusion in verse 14 of the phrase, "Let the reader understand." Well, who's the reader? The reader is the one who's going to read the gospel record of Mark sent out to the churches in the early church. This is not the disciples who are sitting there listening. They're the listeners. No, let the reader understand, indicating that this is for future generations like us. But the clearest verse that helps us put this in context, why we think this is the Great Tribulation, 7-year period of the outpouring of God's wrath, is verse 19, where he says, "There will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation that God created and never will." This is a one-of-a-kind, unrepeatable, earth-shattering, cataclysmic event. But in the midst of that, notice that even in the midst of God out pouring out his wrath, he is restraining his hand for the elect. There is God's care and concern for his people. Those who come to faith in the midst of the tribulation, those believers who are alive when God is meting out justice on the world, for their sake, he restrains his hand. The judgment and the destruction, the just punishment on this world is held back for the sake of his elect. And just in case there's a question about, well, I don't know about that. I mean, maybe this is talking about that old event and not the future one. Well, here's just a list of some of the events in Revelation 6 through 16 that mark the period of the Great Tribulation, and you tell me if these things have happened yet. Okay. The moon becomes like blood, stars fall from the sky, islands move out of their place, hail and fire rain down on the earth, burning a third of all vegetation and all the green grass. There is the total pollution of all fresh water, the sun is darkened, plagues kill a third of humanity, and every living thing in the sea dies. This is a one-of-a-kind event that is yet to take place. Look back at Mark 13. Notice as he ends the prediction of the coming tribulation with this final warning. He says, take heed. Some are going to say, "Here is the Christ. Behold, he is there." But do not believe them. Be on guard against these. We learn from Daniel and from Revelation that ultimately the Antichrist will come and present himself as though he were Christ, standing as king in Jerusalem. And he will be aided by one known as the false prophet who will be pushing this forward. And they will be trying, they and others like them, will be trying to lead astray God's people, his elect. But this makes it sound like they can be led astray. Ultimately, can those who are elect, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, who have been justified by Christ, redeemed by Christ, can they ever be pulled away out of Christ? No, they can't. They cannot. This verse is saying that this type of deception is so strong that even if it were possible for the elect to be drawn astray, that's what would be happening. It is that intense of a deception that they must be on guard against. They are to take heed. And how does he end this portion of the sermon? Take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. What comforting words. He has provided everything that they need to know concerning the end times. He has sufficiently equipped his disciples for what they need to know and how they should act as they anticipate the fulfillment of all these things. So what are some applications, some key takeaways for us from this passage as we've walked through it? Well, one of them is simply to remember that God's word always speaks the truth. I love what John MacArthur says about this. He says that God's word conforms to reality. It is true. It is real. This is how things really are going to happen. And we have that given to us. Many people speculate about the future, but Jesus has told us what we need to know. He's told us the truth about the future. And as we move into the rest of chapter 13 on Sunday, what Jesus says about the future is true, including God's final judgment on sin, which is a warning for anyone who would think that your sin doesn't matter and it's never going to be dealt with. No reason to spend much time thinking about it, because Jesus, who only speaks the truth in his word, in this sermon, telling you, warning you of the coming judgment. Don't put it off. Don't put off dealing with your sin to some other time, because for you, the final judgment could happen from your experience in a moment at your death, which could happen at any time. And then comes, it is appointed to man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. So this pushes us to take our sin seriously. But for the Christian, whose debt of sin has already been paid in full by Christ, we have the joy of knowing that our Lord has prepared us to live as we should as we await his glorious return. Those are some overarching takeaways, but some specific things jumped out at me from thinking about these warnings and these encouragements that are scattered throughout this text. Let's look at a few of those. He says, verse 5, see that no one misleads you. Verse 9, be on your guard. He is instructing his disciples and us to be on guard against false teaching. Don't you for a minute believe the lie that there's no real difference between what the Mormons teach about Jesus, what the Muslims teach about Jesus, and what God's word teaches about Jesus. They are not the same Christ. They preach a false Christ, and there must be no equivocation between us and them on that point. We must love our Muslim neighbors and our Mormon neighbors with the love of Christ, but don't ever think that, oh, we basically just believe the same thing. Nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 7 says, do not be frightened. Verse 11, do not worry. Takeaway from that is we don't have to fear. We must not fear in the midst of trial, distress. Those temptations to worry and fret are going to come. As things go from bad to worse, it is going to be easy for us to be afraid. If you check the news on a regular basis, there is plenty of things to scare you going on in the world, but Jesus' disciples should not be surprised and must not be fearful. We must meet these trials with confident trust in the Lord, who has equipped us and every generation of Christians to serve him no matter how dark the days may be. Verse 23 says, take heed. Take heed. Remember. We need to remember what he's told us. You and I need to take heed to Mark 13. We need to listen to it. We need to understand it. This is for us. This is not just for those people who are living in the end times whenever they are. No, these are for us now to think about and to meditate on and to thank God for. So those are some words of warning, of command, really, to be on your guard against false teaching, Christian. Don't fear in the midst of trial and distress, and remember and meditate on what he has told us. But in addition to those warnings, there are also encouragements. Things as Christians that should give us hope and joy in our Savior as we look toward the end times. Verse 10, the gospel must first be preached. Christ will build his church. The good news of Jesus is going to go forth, and it cannot be resisted. It is going to be preached into all the nations before the end. And praise God that it has, so that you and me can be sitting here in Southlake, Texas in 2019, having heard the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Praise God that the spread of the gospel did not stop before our generation. And praise God that it will not stop until every tribe and tongue and people and nation is represented around the throne of God. Glory. This is praise God that the gospel will go forth. We also need to not fear, because verse 11, it is not you who speak. When the time comes, if and when we are put to the test, feet to the fire, gun to the head, whatever it is, and we are told to give our defense for our belief in this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus Christ, will you recount? Will you recant? Will you abandon the Lord? We need not fear, because the Holy Spirit who is in us and who has sealed our salvation to the end will give us the wisdom to speak and to stay faithful in the midst of persecution. Praise God for our brothers and sisters who right now live under peril of their own lives for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus. And may he continue to encourage and strengthen them. We need to remember to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in the middle of this right now, that the Lord would show himself strong to equip them and give them the wisdom. And we need not fear. I oftentimes think about this and wonder, am I going to hold up? Will I crumble? Will I know what to say if that's ever me? I need not fear that. Jesus has equipped me and you, Christian, that we will be ready. His Holy Spirit will give us wisdom as we, again, prepare for that time, whenever it comes. I love the verse from the hymn, "Because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives." Last thing, last takeaway is that Jesus has told us everything we need. We can be ready. We don't have to fear. We don't have to speculate. Don't get caught up in endless discussions about dates and signs and blood moons and numerology and all of these things. Throw it out. We have what we need in God's word to know what's going to happen, the order of events, and how we are to live in anticipation of Christ's return. He is sufficient, and we await the coming of our Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, that was a lot to cover. You have given us your words. And they don't just go away with the preaching of them, but you've given them to us written down so that we can go back tonight and tomorrow and next week and next year and 10 years from now and open up to Mark 13 and remind ourselves of these truths. That you have prepared us, told us everything beforehand. We need not fear. The gospel will go forth. All of these truths, God, may they encourage the hearts of believers as they are going through even a small persecution or a small trial now, that they would have that renewed hope that is strong for the small and for the great, and that we, Lord, would remain faithful and eager witnesses of you in our generation until you return or call us home. Oh, Jesus, we give you the praise. It's in your name we pray. Amen.